If you had an opportunity to write just one letter to tens of thousands of people in many, many countries, and you knew that they had been pre-programmed to reject the truth that you understand, you knew that they don't know a thing about the real plan or purpose of God, you knew that they're not really even clued in as to the very purpose of human life, and you know that they have rejected Jesus Christ, and they don't even understand that He is a member of divine Elohim, who is the very Son of God, who came to this earth and took upon Himself the seed of Abraham and flesh, and was murdered and rose from the dead, and is at the right hand of God the Father. That would be a pretty serious task, wouldn't it? How would you approach it if you were to write a letter and try to inform these people of all of those essential truths? What human life is all about, why we are here, where we are going, what is the plan and the purpose of God, why did God create us, why did He make us the way we are, and why did He put us on this earth, and what happens when we die? Well, the Apostle Paul had such a task. I know some scholars want to say that Hebrews written by somebody else. Well, notwithstanding their arguments, I believe it was Paul, and I'm pretty sure that there's ample proof of that, but nevertheless, he wrote to the Jews. It's a book in your Bible called The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. And he only had this one short book in which to accomplish all of that. And if you look at the way he began, he said, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers, calls Himself, along with the rest of them, the Jewish race, that they had the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is implied there, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, as it should read. The word His is supplied in italics. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the ages. Now that means there's only one world, but the word worlds in the King James means the aeons, the ages. And by that it infers the universe, the solar system, this earth, and everything upon it. And you can look at the first chapter of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, to corroborate that. Who being the brightness of His glory. So here was a perfect exemplification, or a perfect carbon copy, as it were, an absolute illustration of the very glory of God. The express image of His person. An express image comes from a Greek word, character, K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, which you'll recognize in English, character, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Did you ever wonder why, if you're driving along in a car, you can toss a ball up, and even if there's not a whole lot of wind outside, you can do it outside the window. It doesn't go anywhere. You're going along in a car, and you toss a ball up, and the ball's already moving the same speed you are, so it comes straight down your hand. It doesn't go through the back of the car. Wonderful laws, and most people never research it, study it, look into it after they get a little bit of a smorgasbord of teaching in high school or college, and they never again look at encyclopedias and various study books. Very few of you, for example, I would surmise, have ever looked up the, quote, law of falling bodies, end quote. Very few people even know what in the world that means, the law of falling bodies. But it is a principle, a law of physics that you can find in an encyclopedia. And it's fascinating because when you look at the fact that God, quote, upholds all things by the word of His power, and then I play with a little magnet. And I think in my navigating experience in flying jet aircraft about true north and magnetic north. And I remember the time when we were way above the Arctic Circle in the Falcon, and where your compass is completely unreliable by 20, 30, 40 degrees, just swinging all over the place. And the closer you get to the North Pole, the more that is true. What is magnetism? I don't know. Do you? It's a power. It's a force. It's some kind of an energy. You do know, of course, that in this hemisphere, if you have a basin of water, a bathtub, whatever, and you just pull a stopper out, not talking about one that has a force of water coming in it, which way will the water go down? It'll go down in the same way that tornadoes and hurricanes and thunderstorms form. It will go down in a counterclockwise direction. But if you were to go to Argentina or South Africa or Australia or New Zealand, which way would it go down? The opposite, in a clockwise direction. I've seen that, approved it, done it. It happens that way. Why? Why is there the North Pole and the South Pole, magnetic poles that are opposite to each other? And why does positive repulse positive and negative repulse negative, but positive and negative cling together, and they can even use these tremendous big electromagnetic machines to pick up tons of scrap metal and move it over and cut off the current, it just drops. But I just want to remind you of that because, as I said before, we do not talk to each other in terms of earth roll. We don't say, good earth roll. We say, good morning. We don't think in terms of our 8,000-mile journey every night. We roll our eyes up, we go to sleep, wake up, and we've been about 8,000 miles. We're different in our relationship to the moon and to the sun and the stars than we were when we went to bed. We don't even think about that. As I've said before, we don't think of the people 8,000 miles straight through from us who think they are right side up. So I just want to remind you of that, because don't just read through this like some spiritual salt and pepper and not drink into your mind and heart the meaning of it. Here's Paul trying to get across the purpose of humanity, why he is on the earth, and do it in one short book of the Bible, a few chapters, would be just like a lengthy letter that you might write and seal in an envelope, and explain to them all of these wonderful principles. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Do you understand what that means? Many years ago, I preached a sermon about the greatest secret ever kept. And it had to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was not going through a routine and saying to himself as he was about to die and felt his strength ebbing and knew that the blood was draining from his body and in the mind's eye seemed to see, as it were, the Father like a bright light, or however he saw it in his mind, we have no idea, disappearing into the blackness of the universe. He felt an ebbing of strength. He felt all of a sudden he was completely and totally alone. And the words that came from his mouth, even in fact, the fact that they are in the 22nd chapter book of Psalms, I do not believe and can never accept that that was merely him going through rote memory. Oh, yes, now's the time for me to quote the 22nd Psalm. I need to say those words now. No, I think because of what he was going through, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because, you see, at the last moment, he had to do it all alone. The answer came after three unsuccessful prayers when he said, please take this from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done, and went back and said, all right, it's time to go. Behold, those who have betrayed the Son of Man are at hand, and said, well, go ahead and sleep on, a little bit sarcastically, to the disciples who continued to fall asleep every time he went out to pray. He knew he had his answer. There is no other way. I'm going to have to do this alone. You know, we were born alone. I mean, our mother was there, and the doctor was there to assist, but there wasn't a whole gang of people. We weren't all born at once. We did that alone. We do certain things alone. Take our first step alone. We go through our bodily functions alone. We are, at the time of our demise, going to die alone. And we personally, individually, all through our lives, you're going to make decisions nearly always alone. Even though you have other people who have input into those decisions, you are the final arbiter, you're the final judge, you're the final administrator, you're the final decision maker. You make your decisions by yourself. When he had by himself purged our sins, so he truly is our Savior because of what he endured. And it was another sermon I preached many years ago in which I tried to show people that if you look into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we tend to think that Jesus Christ lived this life for 33 and a half years, and only in the last few hours of his life did he suffer some kind of horrible rejection, rejected of men and all of that, and the whipping and the beating and the mocking and spitting on him and the crown of thorns and the spears and the swords and everything that he endured. No, I showed that through his entire lifetime, from the time as a fleeing refugee with his parents to go to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill all the kids and the privation and hardship they endured, to the behind-the-hand remarks that were made about him in the neighborhood when he was a little boy about his parents and about his origin, to what his own family put him through and his own brothers, chided him, made fun of him, and that he was a man of sorrows. I don't think Jesus went around, oh, ha, ha, big belly laugh, telling a lot of jokes most of the time. I think he was a fairly sober person, and even though I know that he could laugh, and I know there must have been times when he did, we are treated instead in the Word of God to the fact that Jesus wept. And we hear about his tears, and almost never, if ever, about his laughter. So he had by himself an entire lifetime of enduring rejection. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. They couldn't swallow that. He is flying straight in the face of complete and total rejection. He's saying Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. That statement got Stephen killed, didn't it? Now, Paul's writing a letter. Some of the people who got this letter probably would have liked to have killed Paul. There's no way that you and I could ever tell that every individual to whom the book of Hebrews, it was written to the diaspora or the refugees, the spread, you know, the people who were dispersed all through the various nations, not only the Middle East, but as far away as Glastonbury in Scotland and clear down into India, because there were Jews over in Saudi Arabia. They were all over the known world by that time. And how many copies of this were made? How many of them reached those people for whom it was intended? We have no knowledge. But thankfully, it was finally admitted into the canon of Scripture, and it was contained in one of the great churches there. Who knows? Maybe Alexandria, maybe Jerusalem itself prior to 71, maybe up in Ephesus. But it was preserved for us today, and we have the copy. There's no way that you and I should assume that everyone who heard this read, and most of them would have to hear it read because most were illiterate, or the few who could have read it, came into possession of it, would have believed it or accepted it. I know that as Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, Church of Christ, that people think they accept it when they don't really understand it. But those Jews, by and large, did not. And to this day, they still reject Jesus Christ as the actual Messiah, or Mashiach ben David, as they call him, who was to come to become the Savior. So right in the first three verses, he says that he is the Creator. He made the world. He upholds it by his power. He died and is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high, being made so much better than the angels. And there again is a concept in Protestantism and Catholicism that it's almost like God has a soul factory. And what is really, really satisfying to God is that every single day as the thousands of people die and their souls waft up to check in with St. Peter at the pearly gate, that God welcomes them, and they smile, and they're there adoring the beatific vision. But beyond that, the preachers just don't go, do they? They don't talk, as I've said before, about the third day or the third week or the fourth month in heaven. What are you going to be doing all this time? And really, where is it? And are there the pearly gates? I know the description of the holy city back in 22nd chapter and 21st chapter of Revelation, of course, but we've heard interminable stories about St. Peter at the pearly gates. And most people just fantasize about it, but it's not realistic to them. But they think of being inducted into heaven as being like an order of angelic beings. They don't dare let their minds, and the reason is because they're deceived, go that extra step, which the Bible plainly portrays that they are to become sons of God. They just don't. The Jews tried to kill Christ because they said he was making himself equal with God when he said, "Behold, before Abraham was, I am." That so infuriated them they wanted to kill him because they said he makes himself equal with God. Well, he was equal. He said, "In human flesh, why callest thou me good?" But he was the Son of God, and he ascended again to become the Son of God and the very high priest at the Father's right hand. Being made so much better, at a very higher order by far than the angelic creatures or beings, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And by the way, all the sacred names people, please perk up your ears. The Bible says that he has a new name written which no man knoweth. And actually it says that we are to be given new names and God will give us a pure language. So for all of those who think they know how to pronounce Hebrew, forget it. You may as well speak Spanish. It's a pretty language, and it's a more law-abiding language than English, by the way. For under which of the angels did he say at any time, "You are my son, This day have I begotten thee. And again, he's quoting from the Bible, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten, I mentioned that the other day, that he was the first begotten of any human being who received the Spirit, the life, the mind, the power of God the Father in human flesh. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers, ministers meaning angels, merely messengers, not talking about ordained ministers of the clergy, a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Now the English word "gew," you know, meant to pour, like in a libation or perhaps a mold, and is, we have a pagan language, but the original Greek would be theos, and theos is the exact synonymous Greek for the Hebrew Elohim, and means more than one. Thy throne, O theos, God, meaning more than one, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated sin. The word iniquity means sin, lawlessness. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness, of joy, above thy fellows. Interesting. What a simple rejection of wrong and acceptance of good. You have loved righteousness. And Psalm 192, let's see, what is it, 111, 192, says, all thy commandments are righteousness. And hated iniquity, or lawlessness, or sin. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundations of the earth. I just am sometimes aghast. I just shake my head in amazement at the thousands upon thousands of Protestant ministers who don't know that, who won't preach it, who don't know it, won't accept it, when it is so obvious. And the reason they won't, if they were to accept John the first chapter and Hebrews the first chapter, which states that Christ was the one who did the creating that we read of in Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, that it would destroy so many of the doctrines they hold dear, such as the Old Testament is done away, Christ nailed the commandments of God to his cross, etc., etc. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul. I mean, so many different things. It would just nail it and just knock it into a cocked hat. So they will not accept that. They just read right over it. Doesn't mean anything to them. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as does a garment. And as a vesture shall you fold them up. And you look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, talking about the elements being on fire will melt with fervent heat. And they shall be chained, but you're the same, and your years shall not fail. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Are they not all ministering spirits, angelic beings, sent forth to serve, to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, in view of this, we, Paul is writing to the Hebrews and saying we, because he called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or just forget about them, become very laid back and taking them for granted. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, look at Korah, look at the many cases where God actually intervened, look at Uzzah who grabbed the ark, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Isn't that interesting? Unto who? Unto us that heard him. And yet Saul was not converted until after the death of Stephen, but later on in his writings, Paul said, have I not seen Christ? And there is absolute evidence that he must have spent up to 3.5 years personally in what is today Saudi Arabia somewhere. And Christ appeared to him over and over and over again and gave him what is the equivalent of a 3.5 year college education in the truth of God. And then he came back to Jerusalem, and he explains all of that in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, that he was one who was, as he said, begotten out of due season. He went to great lengths to prove that he was not Peter's messenger boy. He was not underneath a hierarchy which was led by Peter, who was supposed to be the first pope or the apostle. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ?" And he said, Peter was to be blamed, and I rebuked him to his face before them all, as you read in the second chapter of Galatians. And he said, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest, plural, apostles. And I know that Peter, James, and John were the chiefest. That's made obvious in the Bible. But Paul said that he twice said, I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. So he was on a par, he was on an equal with them. And he said, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and different kinds of miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For under which of the angels has he not put in subjection, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you pay any attention to him? All right, let's ask that question. What is man? Why does he bother with us? Why does God pay any attention to us? God could be any kind of a God he wants to be because he has limitless power. He could be a God that requires of us to disfigure ourselves, like some religions think. He could be a God that requires of us to give our firstborn and throw him or her onto a pyre of burning branches and burn him up in a human sacrifice, couldn't he? He has that power, but he's not. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He is a forgiving God. And he shows that, and as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear in the book of Hebrews. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You know, God made every one of us for a very great purpose, and when we were born, we were a little bundle of joy, sometimes quite a surprise, as I was, to our parents. And as a baby, we were just a little bundle of appetites. We had nothing but appetites. Our stomach, our feelings, just govern everything we did. We were capable of expressing hurt, bewilderment, surprise, pain. We could cough, sneeze, laugh, gurgle, chortle, and make our parents just delighted. The little expression, the first time we ever smiled, oh, look, the baby smiled. And even when we do things like, you know, processed food, parents are real proud of the mess that children make. So, oh, look there, you know, Cosby did a thing on that I won't try to steal his thunder. Oh, look, the baby did so-and-so. Well, why not? I mean, and so as a little bundle of emotions, we almost never overcome that. As we grow up as little children, I'll tell you what we are, even all the way up to kindergarten and into elementary school. We want what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. And we get very upset with people if we don't get what we want in the way we want it, right when we want it. And we decide, I am in control here. I will have what I want. I want attention right now. So I will throw a tantrum in a public place. And mommy will pick me up and go, shh. And I like to hear that sound from mommy. It's kind of an endearing sound. She goes, shh. And she just sounds like a gas jet, escaping gas. Doesn't do any good, but I'll just scream some more because I like to hear mommy do that. So a lot of us never really grow up. And I've known a lot of children who are in their 70s and 80s that just never have really grown up, that still act like children when they're mature, gray-haired men and women who still have the same ideas, the same appetites, and the same emotional responses that they had when they were 6 months old, for pity's sake. Now, here's what human nature consists of. Vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. That's human nature. And human nature, in its perfect projection into society and among all of us and each other, human nature develops into three major elements, and they are these: self-preservation, self-determination, and self-perpetuation. Now, self-preservation is probably the closest thing to an instinct that any of us have. Animals have instinct. We don't. We just have minds and much superior to animals, but animals have instinct. And some animals can think and reason up to a point. Believe it, they proved that because, for example, they put collie dogs in a basement with a bunch of boxes around and a little window way up high, and dogs have actually figured out, with no training, how to pick up a box with its teeth and build a stack of boxes and jump up on them and get out. So there is proof that within a certain limited way, animals have a certain amount of intelligence where they can actually reason out something, like a rat finding in a maze, you know, the food at the end of it or something like that. But by and large, they're creatures of absolute instinct, and they don't have mind power, even that of a one-year-old human being. If you want to look at self-perpetuation as a fact in the Word of God, look at Psalm 49:10-14. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Men like to name things after them. You know, I've often thought of the story my dad told over the years, decades. I've heard it so many times of his trip back to Des Moines, and he went to a bank where he had known the founder of the bank, and he went into the bank and asked about him, and no one there had ever heard the name. And finally he went to a vice president that they said, well, maybe he will know, and oh yes, he remembered something about that name. Wait a minute, let me see. And he went to the file and he found a yellowed old clipping about how that guy who was the founder of the bank had died. And when my dad told the story of how he'd known him and so on, oh, well, if you knew him here, by all means, take this clipping. Oh, I wouldn't want to do that. Well, you'd want to keep that for your file. Oh, no, we don't need it. No one else here knows him at all. So my dad said it was just profoundly disappointing and quite a lesson to him. The last vestige of the man's name who had built the bank with all those employees and all of its assets walked out of the bank in his pocket. It came to pass in my father's own life. There are those coming along who have never heard of Herbert W. Armstrong. And there will be many people who never heard of Ambassador College or Imperial Schools or the SEP program, which they're trying to sell now up in Orr, Minnesota. So it came to pass. It's unbelievable, but it did. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed upon them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, we've quoted over the years, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, why do you suppose, what kind of a puzzle or a conundrum is it that God would endow human nature with vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and make it a mixture, as it is, of good and evil? Because even the worst human being is capable of some good. And the best human being is capable of some evil. And there is no such thing as a perfect human being. There is no such thing, well, I don't know that I can say there's no such thing as a completely wholly evil human being. Look at bin Laden and some of these other guys, but they can become perverted and I think basically influenced, if not possessed, of Satan the devil, and there's just no good thing in them. But nevertheless, the puzzle is, why did God do that? Why did God give Eve a nature that made her want the one forbidden fruit when she could have all the hundreds of others? And why is it that you could put a little kid in a room filled with toys, all bright, shiny toys, fire trucks, whatever, and take a little bitty old Raggedy Ann corn husk doll, put it in the middle and say, now, Junior, you can play with any toy in here, but don't you touch that one. Then go out, close the door, and look through the keyhole and see which one he goes to get first. There's a thing in human nature that makes people want to rebel and to have their own way. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he answers, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways. That's the most horrible thing that can happen to us. And according to the fruit of his doings. You see, when your own ways and the fruit of your own doings come back on you, that is the worst punishment that God could hand out. Because most of us dig our own holes and fall into them. We set up our own traps and get ensnared in them. We set up our own barriers, our own problems, and walk straight up and embrace them. Romans 8:7. We know this one by heart, so many people, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. and Proverbs 14:12. There is a way of doing things. There's a way of conducting our lives with other human beings, a way of doing business, a way of the way we work, the way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we talk. Whatever. What is your way? You know, you learn people's tastes. You learn people the way they are. What kind of an automobile they're likely to drive, what kind of food they like. People will sit around and talk, and say, well, I like this, or I like that. Well, I don't like the other thing. Or the way I am, now I always react this way. And the more we get to know each other, the more we talk about the way we are. And remember the song, The Way We Were? I think Barbara Streisand sang that. Oh, forget that. Anyway, there is a way that we are. And we are a certain person that projects that way. And it says here, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. I don't find myself on a day-by-day-by-day basis doing that which I say. Now, that's wrong, but I'm going to do it. It's like Junior, you know. Fred Skelton used to say, Junior would say, if I do, I get a whipping. Then he'd say, I do'd it. And then he'd cry and scream. And it was a radio show way back when I was a younger man. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It leads to tragedy and to death. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is confident. Just absolutely spouting off his mind and is confident that he's right, that his raging and his senseless excuses are correct. It's the way to be. And you know, all of this is a form of idolatry and helps us understand why God commanded, why he wrote the commandments in a way that he did. Why didn't he put number 10 first? Thou shalt not covet. Why did he put number 1 first? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the next one, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water beneath the earth. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousand generation of them that love me and keep my commandment. Well, the reason is because we are number one. And self-worship is the most common form of idolatry. Because self-perpetuation, self-determination is a form of idolatry. I was seeing a basketball game not long ago. I think it was one of these colleges where they were about number 17, didn't have a chance of getting into the playoffs. A guy makes a basket and runs down the court going like that. They'll do that all the time. Stick that index finger right in your face. We're number one. We're number one. Or they're both of them. We're number one. Well, he couldn't probably say, you know, he couldn't be running down the court saying we're number 17, so he said we're number one. But people want to think, I am number one. We are number one. We are first. You ever notice how many ones there are in everything? First National Bank. First Baptist Church. Now, somebody once told me there is a Fifth and Sixth Baptist Church somewhere, but I've just never seen one. But I'm sure there are. Anyway, it is a form of idolatry. I, me, and myself. What's yours is mine. What's mine is mine. And what I want now, and I'm going to have it. And I once saw a beautiful cartoon in Mad Magazine. I haven't seen a Mad Magazine for about 30 years, but somebody showed me this. It was a full-page cartoon, and it showed several different little frames where an American family were window shopping. And each window was just filled with all kinds of glamorous objects, anything from a skill saw to a doll or whatever. And they were standing there with a boy and a girl and a mom and a dad, and coming out of their mouths was, I want. And it just was quite a lesson, because store window after store window, furs, automobile, whatever, I want that, I want that, I want. There are people who will go and just be around stores and shop and just look. I think a lot of people enjoy looking through catalog. They don't need it, they don't want it, can't afford it, shouldn't have it. But it sure is nice just to look at it, man, I'd like that, you know, and I want all the time. So it's just there. Now, God says this to further sort of make the puzzle a little more maddening. Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So why didn't God create us with that kind of a heart? Why don't we have the kind of a heart that God says he wishes we had when he was capable of creating it that way if he wanted to? Well, he did that and even that is a mystery, at least in some or most of the angels. It is hard for you and I to understand, but I've told you before that the word trafficking that Satan the devil is accused of was him going about as a salesman to present his point of view, and he may have done so for 1,000 years, 10,000, or 1,000,000 years. We have no idea how long it took him to pervert one-third of the angelic beings that were created who followed him and are demons and evil, wicked spirits on this earth today. Now, the reason is a word called character. And character I will define as that quality of life, of mind, and of heart, which is able to discern the difference between good and evil, and to force yourself to choose the good. So it means to be self-governed and to make those choices above and beyond and in spite of visceral desires, appetites, lust, jealousy, greed, covetousness, any of those things, and to choose the right thing and the right way. Now, people will wrestle with this because, well, God can do anything. But can God, by divine fiat, produce instantly righteous, holy character? Or isn't by its very nature, because it requires the process of determining the difference between right and wrong and having the volition to choose that which is right, is not it something which must be developed rather than something which can be bequeathed or given to you by divine fiat, by just being produced immediately? Because if that were true, then all you would be is an automaton. What kind of power would you have? You just walk around like a zombie, and you would merely repeat what someone else tells you. Everything would be pre-programmed, but you would not have individuality. You would not have individual personality. You would not have character. You would not have uniqueness. You would not be creative, inventive. You would not be able to have the power of reason, the power of thought, the power of hypotheses, the power of coming to conclusions. You would merely be an automaton, like some kind of a clone. And so God has determined that He is creating a lower prototype, and He has imbued that prototype with a little bit of His nature and allowed this world and Satan the devil to impart a lot of its nature in a conflicting, constant battle between good and evil for a great purpose, and it's given to us right here. Now let's go on a little further. What is the Son of Man that you visited Him? You made Him a little lower than the angels. Verse 7, you crowned Him with glory and honor and did set Him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet, not quite yet, all things put under Him. You know, people like to speculate, like in some of the popular mechanics books or magazines, about an anti-gravity machine or about different ways to travel. And some of the movies that are special effects will show people on a skateboard about 5 feet above going around just wafting all through the air. The old ancient idea was the magic carpet that people would sit on and would float around. Men have wanted to fly from time immemorial. And that's why in the Greek mythology, people like Mercury that actually had wings on his feet and so on would fly around and flutter through space. Wouldn't you love to be able to fly? It's crazy. I mean, I was a corporate pilot for many years and have flown 68 different kinds of aircraft. And yet I have had dreams where I'm actually holding nothing out in front of me but a dumb board. I'm holding a board and I'm maneuvering that board and I'm flying around looking down. I've had dreams like that, and I know better than that, but in my subconscious, for some reason, I don't have a couple of GE engines out there spewing kerosene exhaust. I got a dumb board held out in front of me. And other times, I've actually flown without the board. I just go like that, and I raise up, looking down. And a few times, only in my dreams, I've even dunked a basketball. I've never able to do that, of course, because I'm too short. But nevertheless, we don't have everything yet put under us, but when we let our minds run a little bit about what it means to have all power, the power of the universe, the power of magnetism, the power of energy, the power of the sun, and have that. How about life-giving power? How about the curative powers? How about healing power? How would you like to walk down to the hospital when a loved one or people we know, like this gentleman who had colon cancer, and just say, rise and walk? Wouldn't that be the most marvelous thing that could ever happen to you? I mean, to be able to have the gift to give life and to give joy and to give, you know, to get rid of pain and suffering. That's why when that song we sung a minute ago, open my ears that I may hear, almost never fails to make me tear up a little bit, because I got a couple of sons that I invariably think about. Open my ears that I may hear. And for decades we prayed that those boys would be healed. They haven't yet been healed. But now he comes to the solution here. But we see Jesus. And that's the whole subject of this book he wrote to the diaspora who had rejected Christ, who don't know any of this, who don't have the truth. What little bit of a smattering of knowledge they got in the synagogue. And remember, by and large, they were an irreligious society. They probably had forgotten that. This is the diaspora. These are people scattered all over the known world to whom Paul, an apostle who was formerly an Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, struck down on the road to Damascus, converted, now understands perfectly because Christ was with him in person teaching him for about 3.5 years. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now that's a lot more than the Medal of Honor winner. It's a lot more than a chest full of fruit salad. It's a lot more than a plaque or a gavel or a railroad watch. It's a lot more than a bonus at retirement. This is the actual glory and the power of God, because Christ came back and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And there is a generation who will be alive at the last moment at the coming of Christ who will never have to taste death. Everyone else will. Large numbers will. Those who will come after will. But those who are going to be, quote, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52 that Paul wrote, will never taste death, never know what it is to die. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Again, reference to the fact that he is the creator, in bringing many sons unto glory. Boy, that's tough to understand, isn't it? Now, there's a big word there. Sons unto glory. Nobody believes it. In this churchianity world, they don't believe it. And that is really dumbfounding to me, because the greatest possible thing you could imagine is to become a member of divine Elohim. Now, the greatest thing I could possibly imagine, if I cranked myself all the way back, and all I can remember is maybe a little bit, and we lived on 4th Street, and I was 4 years of age. Before that, all blank. So I don't remember anything at all when I was one. I don't remember my first spanking, or I don't remember my 20th spank. I don't remember it all. I don't remember when I was 2 or 3, and only one or two little things when I was 4, and that's only because my sister told me. I don't remember very much when I was 5. I remember almost nothing in the first grade. I remember the name of my teacher, Mrs. Shuey, a strange name, and a lady who once grabbed little Johnny Hardcastle by his hair and marched him out of the classroom, took a ruler and whacked him, and they don't do that anymore, but she put the fear of the ruler into us in the first grade. I remember that. Remember very, very few things, but I've had the very great privilege, the very great blessing of being given the gift of life. I've had life now for 71 solid years, and looking forward for many more years of life. A lot of things I want to do yet, a lot of places I want to go, things I want to see, things we want to enjoy. I'm looking forward to our 50th wedding anniversary in a year or so. Maybe we'll get to go to Hawaii. We're planning on that. Try to. My wife and I to celebrate 50 years together. That'll be wonderful. But the point is, I don't want it to end. I'm not ready to go right now, in case anybody's getting up a load today, as the preacher was told. You know, I'm not ready to go right now. I'd really like to just hold it off a little longer, because when life is good, and when you are feeling good and you're in reasonable health, you don't want it to come to an end. Now, why in the world would not the Protestant churches, and everybody else for that matter, want to believe what the Bible says, that you become a son of God. I was privileged to be the son of Herbert W. Armstrong. Privileged, I say. That's the way I feel about it. Because everything that I have, he gave me, together with my mom. And if I live another 3 years, 3.5 years, I'll be as old as my mother was when she died, which boggles my mind. So, my parents gave me life, and they brought a son into the world. Now, if God gives you life, and he brings a son into his kingdom, what are you? You know, there are names like Goodson, and it means God's son, doesn't it? It's just a form of English, Goodson. Well, you're God's son. And if you're a son, how high up are you? Are you a part of the family or not? I mean, this is blasphemy, according to a lot of churches. They've just got it in their head, you're like the old dog, you're lying there, and the master comes in, your old tail wagging against the Persian prayer rug down there, whatever, you're sitting by the fire, roll over, yawn, Rover, go get my slippers. How can I help you? Go get the slippers. Rover, go get the paper. Here, I come with the paper. And that's it. You kind of have a divine dog's life. You're a lower creature of some kind that just really gets every bit of joy from looking up into the face of the master. But that's about it. You just fetch the slippers and you fetch the paper, but you don't do anything else. But the Bible says over and over and over again that we're to be sons of God, bringing many sons unto glory. Not decoration, not a bonus, not retirement, but glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. One what? One Father, one Spirit, and eventually one substance. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He doesn't say you're a zombie or you're a lower order or you're a dolt or you're something else. You are a brother. Now, my brother and I were brothers. If you got brothers, Tony's got about 8 or 9 or 10 of them, I think. He's got a huge family. He's got a lot of brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. What an incredible statement that is. I want to turn very, very quickly back to the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Behold, I and the children which God has given unto me. You know, I want to read just a few verses in verse 5 of Isaiah 66 down to verse 8. Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified. They put you out and they thought they did God's work. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, talking now metaphorically about the church, which is the body of Christ, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child, reference to Christ as well as to the church. But look at verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion, that spiritual metaphor for the church, travailed, she brought forth her children. Behold, Christ says, I and the children which you have given me. Now let's conclude by going to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans right quickly. Romans 8, which is like a little Bible in the middle of a Bible. And read just a little bit of it. It says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. No church believes that. Well, I say no church. Yes, I know some of the offshoots at a worldwide church do still accept that and do believe it. I don't think that they... people in United and some of the others have dropped that knowledge at all. I think they still believe, teach, and preach that. And I'm glad they do. They are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, which is the kind of fear in which a lot of people did live back in the 50s and 60s in a worldwide church. But you've received the spirit of sonship, As the commentaries will be quick to point out, as the Diaglot does, the word adoption is not just a legal term here, because it shouldn't even be the word adoption. It is literal sonship, not like an adoptive child, but an actual son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, which is the Hebrew word for father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, God's kids. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You know, there are any number of little pamphlets or a couple or three books that are written exposing Armstrongism that came out about 20, 30 years ago. There was a man named Martin, and not the Dr. Martin who died recently, but another man, called me one time to interview me when I was here in Texas, and all kinds of them, and they would take issue with this marvelous, just breathtaking truth. And they would put it this way. Herbert Armstrong claims that he's going to become God. Now, you see how misleading that is? That's like him arrogating to himself, saying he's going to replace God, that he's going to mount up and he'll remove God off his throne and he'll be God. But you see, my father would explain the meaning of the word God in English and in Greek and in Hebrew, and that Elohim means more than one. And if I am Armstrong, and I am, I have to confess that, whenever they ask me a last name, I have no choice, because the records are going to prove it. I don't tell them that I'm some other name, I just give them my name. And if you're going to be born of God, what are you? I know every one of you were born, I see you, there you are, you're right here today. You were born at one time or another. What are you? You were born of a family, and you have that family name. Unless you're a lady who now takes your husband name. And so if you're born of God, what are you? I don't understand why the Protestants and the Catholics don't absolutely just love this truth and don't joyously accept it. I'll never understand that. Well, as I said before, it's because they're so hung up on Sunday and Christmas and Easter and all the rest of it, they just can't give that up. And they know that if they accepted John, the first chapter, the way it really is, they'd have to give that up, because they'd have to give up an awful lot of the pagan doctrines that they've accepted. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And what does Christ have? What has he inherited? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. You know, when you have that power, then you will be able to do everything you've ever wanted to do, because you will have had a record of decades of this life of making those right choices. And whatever little imperfections are in us at the time that Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes, and at the time that we are changed instantaneously from this flesh into spirit, those imperfections will go away like the dross in a furnace. They won't be there anymore. And you won't make wrong choices then. So people don't need to worry about their loved ones. They don't even need to worry about people who never understood the truth. Because can you imagine the scene in that moment of the great white throne judgment, when loved ones who have never known the truth come up? And they're going to say, what happened? This isn't heaven, is it? You'll say, well, it's a pretty good equivalent thereof. Let me explain it to you. Because it'll sure look like heaven, won't it? With all these members of the family of divine Elohim right there to teach them face to face. We shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. So here is Paul. I didn't read the whole book. But he has got all these scattered Jews who rejected Christ, who don't know the truth, don't know the plan of God, and in two short chapters, he actually explains the entire purpose of human life and the entire plan of God. And the churches of this world can't see it to this day, but then neither can the Jews.